Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for the privilege to be here, be a part of this worship service. I feel God has already spoken to my heart, and I thank each of you who have been used of God to do that. Message that I would like to bring this morning that I feel God has put on my heart has been a little bit difficult. It has kind of evolved from where I started and where I thought I was going to be going with it. And it could, in a sense, be seen as contradictory to the devotions that we heard this morning. But I beg you to stay with me, and perchance it could complement instead of contradict what we've already heard. It's also a difficult message for me because I feel like in many ways I'm not living up to what I'm preaching this morning. I feel so weak, and I don't want to be a hypocrite this morning. I feel a need to grow in my own life through this message. And so my prayer is that God would help all of us to grow. Maybe as a way of introduction, let me ask this question. We looked at the life of David, and we looked at the life of Solomon and some of the great things that they did. Let me ask the question, why? Why did they do that? What was it that motivated them? Think of David, to collect all this stuff for the temple. What was it? Do we know anything about his heart? Do we have any indication in scriptures as to what kind of heart David had? A man after God's own heart. And Solomon, we know something about his heart too when we look at his encounter with God. God coming to him in a dream and offering him anything in the world. And something in his heart, something about who he was, said, I need wisdom. And I need God more than anything in my life. We all need that. We need wisdom. We need his grace. And we need his help. I also was challenged as we went through the Sunday school lesson. The church at Sardis had a name that they lived, but they were actually dead. They did a lot of things, apparently, and they thought they were good things. They thought they were right things. They thought they were kingdom-building things. And God said, you're dead. You're dead. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I'm going to read this verse in opening. This is where I take the title from for the message, though we're not going to spend any more time in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29 reads like this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The title this morning is Conformed to the Image of Christ. Conformed to the image of Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for another verse. I have three verses here in introduction. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. We're actually going to read here. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And the next chapter yet, Galatians, next book of the Bible, Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the common thread, I think, between these three passages, conform to the image of Christ. Looking like Christ. Putting on Christ as you would put on clothing is what that word means. You put him on, you dress like him, you look like Christ. And then in Galatians, he says we are a savor. We smell like Christ. Everything about us says Christ, Jesus Christ. We imitate Christ. Now, Galatians was written, the way I understand it, to a church that was being attacked by Judaizers. This was a church that was being attacked by people who said, you must do this and you must do that and you must cross your T's and dot every I if you want to be a part of the kingdom. There is a place for laws and there is a place for rules in the scriptures. But we want to look at this morning what it means to be more than that, to be clothed with Christ, to be like Christ, to have the scent of Christ in our lives, and the life of Christ resting upon us and working through us. This is the mark, I believe, of true spirituality, is the fragrance of Christ coming forth from my life. Even more than what I do, it's who I am, who I want to be. I haven't been preaching very long. But many people judge the mark of success by great preaching, or maybe by great teaching, great communication, maybe giving years of service as a missionary, some type of ministry. People say they're a very successful person. That is not the true mark of spirituality, and that is not the true mark of success. The true mark of success in your life is if the fragrance of Christ is radiating forth from it. In your personal life, anybody can teach and preach and put on a show. They can put on a front, at least for a time. But when you look in the mirror of God's Word and you look at who you see, who do you see? Do you see Jesus Christ in the mirror? To admit, many times when I look in the mirror, I don't see Jesus Christ in my life like I should. And I want to. I want to be like Christ. We can preach, we can teach, we can give good answers in Sunday school class, we can give a good report of our life in accountability groups. But in the quiet moments, in the evenings at home with my wife and with my children, is the fragrance of Christ evident in my life? In the workplace, when I face difficulties, is the life of Christ, is the clothing of Christ resting upon my life? Do people see Christ when they see me? This is the challenge. God is great. He can do all sorts of things. He can do anything, we say. We teach our children that. God can do anything, right? He can, in fact. God doesn't really need me. He doesn't really need you, but he wants you. And he has more than one command. But one of the commands that he gives to you is to be like my son. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I had been reading through the Gospels and I intended to preach on the Beatitudes, but as I thought about the Beatitudes and what these Beatitudes really meant, I felt God speaking to my heart about the importance of being versus doing. You see, in our Mennonite culture, may I say, sometimes we emphasize doing maybe a little too much. And I don't want to go in the ditch on the other side. We need both. We really do. But this morning we're focusing on being. Who are you? Look what Jesus said. Skipping over the Beatitudes for now. We're going to come back to them. Well, before we go there, we're going to be looking at verse 13. But the Sermon on the Mount here came to a group of people, particularly addressed to Jesus' disciples, I believe. And it says that he gave them from a mountain. And I just think it's fascinating. I think in many ways the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' type or replacement of the law that was given on the Mount. And remember, this was a Jewish audience. And when they thought of teaching coming from the Mount, they thought of the law coming from Moses. And now one is here that is greater than Moses, with a law that is greater than Moses. And he says, he went up into the mountain and he taught them. He opened his mouth and he taught them. What did he teach them? In many ways, he raised the bar. We know that. We know many of us have memorized parts of this Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to be reading a lot of it. But he raised the bar in many ways. Think about tithing in the Old Testament. Jesus said, God said, you need to give 10%. In the New Covenant, he says, I want every moment of every day. I want your whole life. We also have things in relation to love and loving our enemies that are, the bar is raised. Yes, God cared about the heart in the Old Testament. We know that. But it is fascinating to see how he strengthened some of these commandments. Look at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5. He said, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Why didn't he say you need to become salt to the earth? Or go out and spread salt. You need to get out of the salt shaker, as it were, and go out and season the world. No, he said, you are Christians, godly people, those who put on Christ are the salt of the earth. And so this passage can strike fear in our hearts. Because he goes on to say that if you're not salty anymore and if you lose your savor, because by divine decree God says you are the salt, that is your purpose. And then if we lose our savor, it says we'll be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Who am I? What is the savor that's coming forth from my life and from your life? What are you being? What are you? You are the salt, but what kind of salt are you? Now, when we talk about salt, I'm not a chemist, but I know that there are certain elements in salt that are required for it to be called salt and required for it to be salty. How do we know what these things are? You see, we can have something that looks like salt. We can have something that feels like salt, but if it's not salty, it needs to be cast out. It's really not salt. You can have something that looks good and it can be a fine thing, but if it's not salt, it is not what God is looking for. And I think that Jesus is saying the beginning of this chapter is the elements of what is required of believers in order to be a salt to the earth. Who are you going to be? What are you going to be? You see, because what we are affects what we do. What we are in our hearts has a huge impact on how we live and what we do and who we reach out to. And the savor that goes forth from our lives. What are these necessary elements? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are they which are persecuted. And he gives a list of things that we are supposed to be. This is what he desires. This is the fabric, if you were, if you please. This is the clothing. This is the life of Christ that needs to rest upon our lives. Again, Romans 8:29 says that he wants us to be conformed, shaped, made like unto Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. I think that our value is not determined by our activity, not by the things that we do, but by who we really are and who is living inside us. It makes all the difference. You see, marriage squabbles and church problems, they don't come from, well, they come from who we are, or maybe we should say who we are not. The fleshly outbursts many times come from not enough emphasis on becoming like Jesus. And so God is looking for passion from my life. He's looking for passion from your life. He's looking for a desire to be like Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to put on Christ in the home, in the workplace, at church, at school, wherever it is. Conformed to the image of Christ. What does he mean by this word blessed that he uses over and over? Blessed. Blessed. It could be happy. I've heard it described that way, and that's okay. Fulfilled, happy, blessed. To me, the definition that warms my heart is we all want to be under the favor of God. And I think the word blessed means God's smile of approval on your life and on my life. Think about a child that does something nice or does something out of the ordinary for a parent, and they look to see if their parent's going to recognize it and is going to give a smile of approval upon it. God loves to do that to his children who put on Christ and become like his son and become his children. God's face looking my way, pleased. That's enough. That's what I need. That's what I really want from God. And I trust that is the desire of your heart as well. So what is it that God, in our lives, that God is willing to give his smile of approval on? We're going to go through just a few of these Beatitudes, and I hope to follow up with the rest of them in another message sometime later. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God says, I will give my blessing, my smile of approval on your life when you become conformed to the image of my son and become poor in spirit. We don't like that word, do we? Poor. We like strength. We like manliness. We like steel and courage. We like reputation and status, don't we? God says, I want poor, humble, broken people. I want servants. Someone unassuming. Someone that you would pass over quickly. Someone not that noticeable. Poor in spirit. Some of my favorite verses in the scripture from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And it speaks of who God looks at, who he turns his attention to. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. To this man will I look. You see, if it was any other way, there would be no hope for us. If God said, I'm only going to turn my face toward those who can preach hellfire sermons, I would be out. If he would say, it's only to those who have a model prayer life, or only those who know their Bible like the back of their hand, or only those who have a perfect child training method, I would be out. There would be no hope for me. I'd have to go somewhere else. But he sets the standard pretty low, and he says, if you're poor, and if you're contrite, and if you're broken, then I'll turn my face toward you. Why? Why does he even look at us? Why does he look at poor people? Because poor people know that they have shortcomings. Poor people know that they can't do it on their own. Poor people know they need God's help and God's grace in their life. Now, faith causes us not to fall into despair. We still believe in God's promises, but we have humility and brokenness and humbleness. And you see, that is where true blessedness and happiness comes from, because we place our joy in Christ instead of our joy in the things that I did right today. Yes, God wants us to do right today. He does. But he wants us to be right. He wants us to be like Christ. And he says, that is where you will find true blessedness and true joy. Luke 17:10, Jesus said, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. God just asks you to be a faithful, unprofitable servant and to acknowledge it. Poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. We don't have to do something big. It's actually quite low. Again, brokenness, humility, taking the back seat, washing another person's feet, being a doorkeeper in the house of God, lowliness, poverty of spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can we be like Christ in that today? Can we be like him, the lowly man from Galilee we sing about sometimes? Yes, Christ turned the kingdom, turned this world upside down, as it were. He didn't just bend over to the whims and wishes of the Pharisees. He didn't just give in and close his mouth when they told him to. It's not that kind of poverty, but it's an attitude of the heart, a humility that puts the attention on someone else instead of myself, an humble opinion of myself. May God help us to be like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, and have poverty of spirit. Number two, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. What does it mean to mourn? Are you mourning today or are you rejoicing? Don't we say we should be praising God? We should be rejoicing? We should be optimistic people who have our hope set and not deterred by the things about us? But Jesus said, you'll be blessed if you mourn. What did he mean by this? Jesus was a man of sorrows. It was prophesied of him. He would be acquainted with grief. We have a number of instances where he mourned. He mourned at Lazarus's tomb. He wept. Jesus wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, Matthew 23. What does it mean to mourn? I thought about David. In Psalm 55, I'll just read these verses to you. He said, "Oh, that I had the wings of like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." He was grappling with the pain and the uncertainties in his life. "Lo, then would I wander off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." His cry for comfort is very native to fallen man. We know what it's like to face disappointments and to wish that life was different. He wanted to be able to fly away from his pain and his anguish. A cry has been uttered many times by those who yearn for comfort. Now, David did find that comfort if we read on in that psalm. That's Psalm 55. Read it for yourself sometimes. And he recommended what he found to others. But what does it mean to mourn? Is it just a disappointment in the things that come our way in life that we wish were different? No, it's more than that. Sometimes when we talk about who we need to be like Christ, we may get the impression that we need to be sinless. We need to be perfect. We need to be without any kind of mark or mar. Perfect. I think that part of mourning is developing a sensitivity toward our sin. Not necessarily sinless perfection, but an understanding that I am a sinner that needs God in my life so much. And it burdens my heart, and it makes me mourn for my sin. Christ in us makes us sensitive to how short we fall of the mark and what He wants from my life. When was the last time that you wept over your sin? That you really saw yourself as God sees you? Saw yourself as broken and needy? Saw yourself as hanging Christ on the cross and nailing those spikes in? You see, there's a lot of things in life that dull us to that sensitivity. I become so dull to my own needs and my own weaknesses. And God wants me to mourn. He wants me to be sensitive to see who I am so that I mourn for my sin and I cry out to God for help. Luke chapter 8, we're warned that the cares of life and the riches and the pleasures of this life can dampen our sensitivity, can dull us to our needs. Stress can do it. Anxiety can do it. A preoccupation with things that are not necessarily kingdom building, or maybe even kingdom building, but time and pressures and restraints, distorted values, poor choices, they're all things that can dull us to a sensitive conscience, a sensitive understanding of who we are. Maybe our easy lifestyles, maybe our technology. I don't know what it is in your life. Maybe there's some things that you need to streamline. Maybe there's something you need to sell. Maybe there's something you need to give up in order to allow God to bring you to a place where you are sensitive to your own sinfulness and you mourn for your sinfulness. Christ says, that's where you'll find blessing. That's where the eye of God will rest upon you, as if you see yourself for who you really are. Sensitivity comes at a cost. And I challenge you and I challenge myself. Am I willing to sell whatever it is and to give up whatever it is that is dulling myself and keeping me from mourning the way God would have me to mourn? Blessed are the meek. Number 3. What is meekness? Blessed are the meek. Conformed to the image of Christ. Was Christ meek? I think probably the closest word is gentle. That's how I would describe it. Gentleness. Sometimes we think of that as a motherly trait. Gentle with children, holding children, kind to children. But it needs to be a manly trait as well. There's nothing wrong with a man being gentle. And in fact, I think that we should evaluate how comfortable children are around us, even at church. Are we perceived as gentle people? It says the gentle shall inherit the earth. Now, when we want to define a term, let's just remember, we need to go back and look at the context, and let's look at Christ. How did Christ define gentleness? Christ is the great definer. You want to know what true holiness is? Go back and look at Christ. You want to know what true gentleness is? Let's look at the life of Christ again. Because we want to be conformed to His image. We want to be clothed with Christ. We want to have the fragrance of Christ coming forth from our lives. What is gentleness? Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes Himself as being gentle. And He gave an invitation. He said in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Think about the people who came to Jesus. Think about who the Pharisees accused Jesus of being with. Who was it? It was the outcast. It was the publicans. It was the sinners. It was the scum of society, if you please. It was those who found a closed door everywhere else they went. But Christ invited them. They came to Christ. And in Christ, they found something that they couldn't find anywhere else. They found rest. They found a gentleness. They found someone who cared and someone who listened. You might say, "That's not my personality. I'm not made to be gentle by nature." Well, then repent. God wants you to put on the image of Christ, to be like Christ in gentleness. Now, Jesus said, "Come unto Me." He said, remember, He had disciples. He was a Jewish rabbi, and these men followed Him. They lived with Him. They observed His life. And Jesus put out the challenge, and He says, "Come and observe Me, and look at My life, because I'm meek and I'm lowly." It's one thing to preach gentleness from the pulpit, but it would be very difficult for me to invite you into my home and say, "Sure, come observe Me for the next 2 weeks and see how gentle I am," because I'm not always gentle like Christ. But it needs to be the goal of our lives. It needs to be. People need to be able to find a haven in us and find a place where they can rest, and a place where they can unload, and a place where they can find comfort and friendship and love, just like these people who went to Christ. And of course, ultimately, we want to take them to Christ. There are always needy people about us, whether it's in the church or whether it's out of the church. Can they come to you? Do they feel, do they sense the comfort of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, the life of Christ, in the way that you relate to them? Children, a little bit of something for you. Sometimes we preach to the adults and you don't always hear us. Those of you who are in school, sometimes there are people in school who aren't gentle. Maybe sometimes you are those kind of people. But Jesus says, "I want you to be gentle. I want you..." You see, it's easy to know when other people aren't gentle. They might make fun of the clothes you wear. They might make fun of the way you run. They might just be a bully. Maybe they even hurt you sometimes. But Jesus says, and it's something even you can do as children, you need to be gentle. You need to find ways to make others welcome, to be your friend, that they find friendship in your life. Can you be that kind of person? As adults, we need to somehow reflect that gentle spirit that the outcast, the hurting, can come and find a place of comfort. We find more about Christ in Matthew. We're already in Matthew 11, Matthew 12, verse 18 to 21 speaks of a prophecy about Christ. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory." What did he mean when he said, talking about Christ, these are marks of Christ's life, "A bruised reed shall he not break"? Children, do you know what a reed is? A reed is a tall plant that grows by the river. And these children would go down to the river and they would pick these reeds. They were hollow, the way I understand it. And there was a lot of things you could do with them. You could build things out of them. They were kind of stout when they were dry. But you could also drill holes in them and make a clever little flute or something to play some music with. But in the hand of a child, a reed can very, very easily be broken. They're not that strong. And so if it breaks, you're not going to spend all day trying to fix it. You're going to toss it out and go for another one. I think that's the picture that we're supposed to see when it says that Christ will not break a bruised reed. He's not going to throw out a life that comes to him that's broken. People are fragile, and we tend to give up on people that are broken and sometimes call people worthless. No hope. We can't do that. Christ doesn't do that. Instead, he mends broken lives. He mends broken reeds. And he brings them back to life again, to where they can play music again, if you please. Music more beautiful than what they were before they were broken. That's what God does in people's lives. That's what Christ wants to do. And that's what he wants you, as a gentle person that is putting on the life of Christ, he wants you to do that as well. He wants you to help to mend broken lives through the work of Christ and through the ministering of the word. And then he also gives another picture. He says that a smoking flax shall he not quench. If I understand it correctly, a smoking flax would be the wick in a candle. So many of them, Bible times, had quite a few lamps around the house because that was their source of light. Now, on a wick, remember, it's not the wick that's actually burning, but it's the oil that is coming up, that the wick is drawing up, and it's the oil burning. Now, if it runs out of oil, do you know what happens? That wick, or as it calls that flax, begins to burn, and it stinks, and smoke goes through the house, and the first thing you want to do is take it outside, throw it out. Get that smelly thing out of here. But in speaking about Christ and in prophesying about who this Messiah would be, it says a smoking flax he will not quench. He's not going to throw out a person whose life has run out of oil and who is an outcast. A wretched smell. No, instead, the gentleness of Christ trims away the charred edges of that wick, and through his spirit, he fills it with oil again, so this person's light can shine brighter than ever before. These are illustrations of what Christ says, I want you to be gentle. I want you to be meek like me. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Am I gentle? Am I meek? Am I the person that God can use to reach out to those who are hurting and those that are broken? I think we're going to quit with those first three. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek. Let's pray that Christ would make himself real to us and show us who we should be. And of course, that will affect what we do. I read a poem recently at one of our inspirational services. And I just want to read that to you again. This poem was instrumental in getting me thinking about this subject. And it ends with the phrase that says, "The cross isn't for sale and Christ's blood can't be bought." You see, sometimes we forget that the life of Christ is what is so important. And instead, we try to buy the favor of God, as it were, with the things that we do. God wants us to be like Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. "Lord," I said, "I want to be your man, not my own. So to you I give my money, my car, even my home." Then, smug and content, I relaxed with a smile and whispered to God, "Bet it's been a while since anyone has given so much so freely." His answer surprised me. He replied, "Not really. Not a day has gone by since the beginning of time that someone hasn't offered meager nickels and dimes, golden altars and crosses, contributions and penance, stone monuments and steeples. But why not repentance? The money, the statues, the cathedrals you've built, do you really think I need your offerings of guilt? What good is money that is meant only to salve the hurting conscience that so many of you have? Your lips know no prayers, your eyes no compassion, but you'll go to church when church going's in fashion. Just give me a tear, a heart ready to mold, and I'll give you a mission and a message so bold that a fire will be stirred where there was only death, and your heart will be flamed by my life and my breath." I stuck my hands in my pockets and kicked at the dirt. It's tough to be corrected. I guess my feelings were hurt, but it was worth the struggle to realize the thought that the cross isn't for sale and Christ's blood can't be bought.